Starting at verse 10. While you're turning there, you will probably remember, if you were in the series, probably goes back 6 weeks now, that we looked at this passage the last time we were in Malachi, and we called it When God's People Are Faithless, Part 1. And we're going back to the passage, and we're going to be looking at When God's People Are Faithless, Part 2. I think I told you the last time that there was another aspect to the passage that we would say for today. Let me read it to you. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is the word of God. And let's think a bit about God's word as we consider that particular passage. As I mentioned earlier on, Christmas is gone, and now we are back in Malachi. And you'll remember, if you think back to the few sermons we did on Malachi, that it's about God's people being faithless. It's about God's people being unfaithful. That word, unfaithfulness or faithlessness, it's a horrible word, isn't it? Unfaithful. When I hear that word, I just think of ugliness. And it's also a word that's packed with emotion. Unfaithful. It's packed with emotion. It's about extraordinary loss. When someone has been unfaithful to you, it's about extraordinary loss that cuts to the heart. It's different to other loss, like perhaps the loss of a job, or the loss of some possession, or loss that comes from a natural disaster, which apparently many are facing right now in the hills with a fire. Because you see, when it comes to unfaithfulness, this is loss due to betrayal. It's a painful loss. A friend says to you, I have bought a business. Come and work with me and help me to grow the business. And if ever you wish, I will sell you shares in the business. After several years of hard work, you decide that you're ready to buy shares, only to find when you approach your friend, who is the sole owner, that the door is now closed. He is not willing to sell. He has gone back on his word. How does that feel? Well, it's gutting. And it hurts. And it's a true story that I'm telling you that happened to a relative. He could not work there anymore. How can you work with someone who's betrayed you like that? How can you work with them? A husband says out of the blue to his wife of 5 years that he is leaving. They have a beautiful little boy who needs a dad, but he wants to live a free life, and he says, I'm too selfish to stick around. And so a young mum sees the one who had promised to be there for life, who had promised to be there in sickness and in health, who had promised to be there for richer, for poorer. Well, she sees him abandon his promises and leave. He walks out the door. She was supposed to be able to count on his commitment to be there till death us do part. Another real story happened to someone that I knew from the age of 13. And yet these stories are not unique. These are stories that represent many, many tales of unfaithfulness that happen around us all of the time. I'm sure that you could tell stories like this as well, of unfaithfulness that you have witnessed. And even, I'm sure that many of you could tell stories of unfaithfulness that you have experienced yourself. Why are stories like this so common? Well, I think the reason is because the heart of man is self-centered. And self-centeredness leads to unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness to other people and unfaithfulness to God. Because you see, it's about me. I matter most. And I'm proud because I think that I matter most. And so unfaithfulness comes from that. It stems from that. And that's the essence of the problem that we've seen in Malachi so far. It is about a faithless people before a faithful God. And yet in the midst of their horrible unfaithfulness, we find this God is rock solid in his faithfulness. He has made promises to his people and he sticks to them. And so the series has been called Faithfulness and Faithfulness and Faithlessness. That is our series. That is the guts of what's going on in Malachi. One of the striking moments in Malachi is when God rebukes his people for the kind of sacrifices that they are bringing to the temple. So flick back to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8. These are people who say they're God's people. And look how they treat him. Verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? They're saying, I don't need this lamb anyway. It's rubbish. I don't want it. Carrie and I have just moved to a new home. And we've done a lot of throwing things out. And what do you do with this thing? We don't need it. Who would want this thing? We don't want it. It's like that. God says, back in verse 8, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So what does this communicate? What does this reveal about their attitude to God? Well, clearly it says that God is a nothing. They're just doing this as a religious work. It's a religious nothingness. It's just tokenism. It reminds me of an uncle who was not a Christian, but he used to pray at meals. And he would rattle off grace like this. For what we're about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. Amen. He could hardly hear what he was saying. Pardon? Come again? See, no regard for the honor of God. Just religious nothingness. The book of Malachi is like a charge sheet in a court of law listing the offenses of the accused. The accused are God's people. And there's just case after case after case of them not honoring him. We've seen some examples in the series so far. And now this morning we come to more evidence that shows that the people of God in Malachi's day had deep problems. In so many ways, their lives showed that they had no real interest in honoring the Lord. And so, we're going to focus on an area in their behavior in the realm of marriage, faithlessness in marriage. Last time, when we looked at the passage that's open before us, we looked at how they were married to women of pagan countries, how they went off and married foreign women in pagan countries and took on their gods. I want to make something very clear because someone said to me the last time it wasn't all that clear. God does not forbid marriage across all the different cultures and all the different groups of people in the world. When the Bible is against mixed marriages, it's not against different ethnicities coming together. It is against the mixing of God's people with unbelievers. And so it is not right for Christians to marry someone who is not a believer. You can be interested in someone that's exactly the same people group as you, but they're not a Christian. That is a mixed marriage. It is wrong. You can be interested in someone of a completely different group to you, who is also a Christian, that is not a mixed marriage, and that is right. And so they were going across to the pagan countries, marrying foreign women and taking on their gods. And now as we come to verse 13, we see a second aspect to their faithlessness in the marriage arena. And that is that they divorce their wives. So God's people marrying unbelievers is wrong, and you can hear more about that if you weren't here by going online. And God's people divorcing their wives is wrong, and that's what we're going to consider for the rest of our time this morning. But I want to start with the matter that is raised in verse 13. Just before we look at verse 13, let me ask some questions. Do you think it is possible for God to be silent towards His people? Are there times when He may not respond to our prayers, when it seems that He's distant? Well, have a look at verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. This is when they come to connect with God, bringing their sacrifice, to connect with God, to be able to commune with God, and He's not accepting it. Heaven is silent. They're still God's people, certainly in a visible and an outward sense, but God is not responding to their prayers. And later on in Malachi, we see that rain is withheld from these people. God is silent. Now, this does not mean that God wants us to earn His favor. It's not about being godly in my own strength that I might earn God's favor. These are people who are already His people, but they are behaving badly. And so that's how God responds. Remember, we are His people by His pure grace. John Benton says in his commentary, it is not the presence of sin, but the toleration of sin which shuts down communication with heaven. And a similar thing is found in Psalm 66, verses 18 to 19. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. We can look in the New Testament and see similar things. In James, in chapter 4, we read these words in verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves therefore to God. He's talking to a people that are God's church, Christian people, being ungodly, being astoundingly wicked. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, because they're drawn away from Him. They're living away from God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so it is possible for heaven to go silent because of the bad behavior of God's people, the particularly bad sin-tolerating behavior of God's people. Faithlessness is the brazen nurturing and toleration of sin in our lives. And now in Malachi, we see it particularly highlighted in the marriage arena. The people of God have a culture of divorce, and it's very, very wrong. Now, before we get into this divorce question, before we go any further with a difficult subject that is emotionally charged, let me make it clear that we are looking at general principles here. I know that life is messy. Some of you may be divorced because of no fault of your own. Some of you may have been the one who filed for divorce, and legitimately so. There are peculiarities in every story, but in the main, divorce is wrong. And the situation in Malachi is the kind of divorce where the one party, and it's the men, are moving on and probably have gone just to take up with a foreign woman, seen some beautiful, exotic foreign woman, and have taken up with her, as we read about in verse 11. They just walk away, utter self-centeredness, unfaithfulness, pure and simple. Now, there are three things about marriage and divorce that we need to note as we look at this passage. The first one is that marriage is a God-bound contract. Have a look at verse 14. But you say, why does He not? Why does He not hear us? Why does He not accept our offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You know, friends, marriage isn't just empty words that you spoke before some celebrant or before some pastor. Many people today seem to have it in the back of their minds, I make this contract, this covenant, but there's always the back door. I could always get divorced if it doesn't work out. Marriage is a covenant. It is a contract that is sealed by vows that are made before men and women and made before God. When Kerry and I were married, my dad was one of the signatories. He put ink on a piece of paper that said that he had witnessed us speaking to one another in front of hundreds of people, making a lifelong covenant to one another. He witnessed us saying that we promised to love and to cherish one another. We didn't just say we'll coexist in the same house together, but that we would love and cherish one another. But it wasn't only my dad who witnessed, and I think Kerry's dad was the other signatory. It wasn't just the two of them who signed as witnesses. Malachi is reminding the people that in a very real way, God's signature is on your marriage contract. Do you remember, if you are married, your vow to love and cherish for life, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, till death us do part? This means that you hold the other person dear. You keep them in mind and in heart. There's no place even in your thoughts for other men. There's no place in your thoughts for other women. Dear friends, there is no place for divorce in the lives of two believers, because true believers are seeking to live lives that are faithful to the Lord. And if we are faithful to the Lord, then we are a people that seek to be faithful to other people. We love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul, mind, strength. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. We love each other. We love our wife, our husband as well. They are our neighbor too. There is no place for divorce when you have two true believers. We know as believers that God takes our marriage covenant seriously. And so the first thing we need to note as we look at God's people messing up badly in this area is that marriage is a God-bound contract. Second thing we need to note from this passage is that marriage impacts our children. Divorce impacts our children. Have a look at verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. There is no doubt that the home is where young people are essentially discipled. Christian young people are discipled there first and foremost. This truth is taught in many parts of the Bible, and we see it here as well in Malachi. Things like Sunday school, or as we call it, CE, Christian education, youth ministry, brigades, those kinds of ministries that you get in local churches are all helpful. But it's the home where the rubber really hits the road. How is an unhappy marriage between Christians good for raising our kids in the Lord? Surely a home that is lacking in harmony and Christian health is a profound obstacle to our children. According to Ephesians chapter 5, our marriages are supposed to represent a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. What are we telling our children if we are faithless in our marriages? And even if we don't actually get divorced, what are we teaching about the Lord if we are faithless in the home in the way that we treat one another? And so marriage is not just for us. Sure, there's that companionship aspect, and you can see that in verse 14, because it talks about the wife who is your companion, though she is your companion, it says at the end, and your wife by covenant. So yes, there's the companionship aspect, but it's also about the very people of God. Because you, in your marriage, maybe you don't realize this, but you've actually been employed in children's ministry, if the Lord blesses you with children. If you neglect this, then you directly impact the people of God. You impact the church. I think it is fair to say that the church in many Western countries is seriously weak Not because they don't have a children's ministry, or maybe they do, but it's not a good one. I think that the church in the West is largely weak because of the failure of the home. The divorce rate among people claiming to be Christian, and the stats coming from the United States, are astounding. I'm not sure what they are in Australia, but a lot of our information comes from the United States, and the church is, in many cases, particularly weak there. Divorce from people claiming to be Christians, high statistics. And so the problem of weak Western churches goes right back to the home. Now, before we go any further, hear what I am not saying. I am not saying that a godly home is a cookie-cutter formula for godly children. The Lord has to elect those children and give them spiritual life. But that life, if He is to give it, comes through the hearing of the Word. And that Word is to be real. How can it be heard as real if it is only heard in word and in not in deed, if it's not lived in the home? James says in his letter that faith without works is dead. Now, the stats show a clear correlation between broken homes and unhappy, unstable children, but it's also true that single parents have raised well-adjusted children. And I've seen that many, many times. When that single parent is a Christian, God is gracious as He works in that home. And so there's not to be any despair. Our God is gracious and our God is powerful. The stats around are a generalization. Yes, they do tell us something, and they should encourage us to be faithful in our marriages. There is nothing a man can do that is more important for his children than remain united to their mother. And so the second point I want us to see from the passage is the impact on children. Marriage and divorce, the impact on children. The third thing I want us to note is in verse 16, that divorce, breaking down of the marriage, unfaithfulness in the marriage, hurts you. Now, when you look at verse 16, let's read verse 16. It says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence." Interpreting "covers his garment with violence" is difficult. The word for violence doesn't necessarily mean physical pain. It can also mean cruelty. It can also mean injustice, just wrong. We might use the word violence in this context. We might say the violence of her emotions was obvious to all. Meaning that the strength, the destruction, etc., of this emotional display. The interesting thing in the text is that it says he covers his garment with violence. So he is doing damage to his property, to his garment. You would think that divorce just hurts the other person. You would think it just hurts the one that's left behind. I have a family member who has married, I actually don't know, 8 times? Kerry's nodding, 8 times. I can't even keep count. And I've seen the broken woman along the way as he's left them and left them and left them. But he is so damaged. He is so messed up. It doesn't just hurt those who are left behind. You think, oh, it's so wonderful for him. He goes off into a new life with this replacement woman. But in most cases, where the action of the unfaithful one has led to divorce, the unfaithful one ends up with deep troubles. And it's mostly in the realm of their relationships. They end up with deeply wounded relationships. And they go on to find that later in life, they have no depth with their children. They have no depth with significant family. The relative I mention is 72 nearly, and his family relationships are in tatters everywhere. It's very, very sad. And so he covers his garment with violence. In Bible times, the oneness of a man and a woman was symbolized by him wrapping his garments around her. Remember the story of Ruth and Boaz, as she takes a bit of his garment and indicates that she's wanting him to marry her by taking some of it and putting it on her. It's actually quite beautiful when you think about it, that you've become one as the garment is wrapped around. One. When you tear away a part of apart from yourself, well, it's you that you're breaking apart from and tearing apart from, and you will feel it. And so I think it's a reasonable interpretation that he is doing himself damage as he is unfaithful in his marriage by divorcing his wife. He's hurting himself. And I think it's a reasonable interpretation, not only for what I've just covered in terms of Bible pictures and Bible imagery, but also we observe this in the divorces that we see around us today. Now, before we consider what action to take, I want to reiterate another impact of unfaithfulness. And that's, again, the impact on the church, or in the case of Malachi, on God's people, the people of Israel. Verse 10, go back to verse 10 again. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? See, Malachi is saying, the Lord is saying through him, that they are one people. They are a special people that have the one Father, Almighty God. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? I would have thought we'll be faithless to God, but we're actually faithless to God by being faithless to one another. I would have thought that in being faithless to a wife that's just private, what's that got to do with the people of God? What's that got to do with the church? Well, divorce is not a private thing. We have looked at how faithlessness in marriage impacts the children and therefore the growing members of God's community. But it also impacts what we all look like in the eyes of the watching world. It brings disgrace on the family, on the church family. We are all then colored by your behavior because you're being unfaithful. And so Malachi can say in verse 10, why are we faithless to one another? We look terrible. We don't look like this new creation, this wonder of God. And so in being faithless to one another, we are faithless to God himself. Because all of this detracts from the glory that is meant to come to his name. When the world and all the powers and the heavenly realms too, when they look at the marvel that the church is. And so Malachi can say, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Well, we are God's people. What are we to do as God's people? Well, we need to guard ourselves. It says at the end, verse 16, we need to guard ourselves at the level of our inner being. Guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless, it says. Now, if you don't want to be a faithless member of God's people, then it's saying that you've got to take action. You have got to guard yourself in your spirit, in your inner being. There is much in the New Testament about dealing with sin, taking action, about Christians who are already God's people, who are already saved, who already belong to him, who nevertheless are struggling with sin that they tolerate. There's much in the New Testament that talks about dealing with it. Jesus talks in exaggerated terms to make a point when he says, gouge out your eye if it causes you to sin. It doesn't mean really do it. In church history, some people have done that. Chopped off body parts because it caused them to sin. He's not talking literally. He's talking about being serious about sin. He talks about cutting off hands. Well, let's turn to James chapter 4 to look at a part of the New Testament that talks about a people who are seeing heaven being silent because they are steeped in tolerated sin. And it talks about how God gives grace to those who would just come to him, us, his people who would just come to him, turning away from that sin and being humble. And we'll close by looking at James chapter 4 and verses 4 to 10. Remember, it's a letter written to Christians, to the church. And it says in verse 4, you adulterous people, talking to the church, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? It matters to God, his people. He is jealous about his people. We can't just tolerate sin and go about its faithlessness thinking it doesn't matter. It matters. It matters to God. But look at verse 6. It says, but he gives more grace. Well, at that point, I ask myself, what is this grace? What is this more grace? Therefore, it says, goes back to Scripture, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we just humble ourselves, if we turn away from that faithlessness that's steeped in pride, it comes from pride. If we would just humble ourselves, in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Stop doing those things. Humble yourself and say, I'm a wretch. Turn away from the rule of the devil. Submit yourselves therefore to God, says verse 7, and he, the devil, will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We cannot be a double-minded people, saying on the outside that I'm a Christian, but on the inside I'm behaving like I belong to the devil, like I'm of the world. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is not good laughter and good joy. This is the laughter and the joy of people that are living this wanton life that is so disconnected from the Lord, and yet they're supposed to be Christians. Stop it, is what he is saying. Stop it and repent. Stop it and turn to God. But you see, here's the thing. The grace of God that is promised in verse 6, that it calls on us, that if we would just humble ourselves, well, it tells us good things will happen. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he might know, and he will exalt you. And so, as the people of God, we need to be a people who are quick to repent. We do blow it. We do mess up. But we just have to repent. And it says in verse 6, he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He will. To those who are humbled and repentant, he will exalt you. He will help you to be right, to be faithful. What a wonderful God we have. Let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, it's a new year, and we pray that you would help us to learn from what we have heard here, to not to slip into, to waft into being unfaithful and tolerating it and just letting it be and laughing and loving a life that's riddled with sin. Father, help us, none of us, to be like that. Instead, help us to be a humble people who know that we are sinful, who know we need you, and who repent. And who repent when we see sin in our lives. Instead of nurturing it, then when we see it, we humble ourselves, we say sorry. We repent and we turn from it. Thank you for the promise in your word that you give us grace in this and that you lift us up. So help us here at Bull Creek, Father, to be a humble people, a faithful people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
and forsake.